Let us take our Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and it was all drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, and sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go down with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us of how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And if then God gave the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." This is a reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So we come here in this part of Acts After the events have occurred at Cornelius' house, and as the news travels throughout Judea that the Gentiles also had received the word of God, that is, they too had been granted God's gracious gift of repentance that leads to life, by which they too believed and turned to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. As Cornelius himself revealed, they heard from Peter the words of salvation. That is, the words of the testimony that Peter spoke to them of Jesus Christ, beginning in Galilee from after the baptism proclaimed by John and the spreading throughout all of Judea before culminating in the crucifixion of Christ and his death and burial in Jerusalem, after which God raised him from the dead on the third day. After which he had appeared to those who had been chosen by God to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world, to every people of every nation, testifying that he is the one, the Lord of all, who God had appointed to be judge of the living and the dead, and that everyone, whosoever believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name, which is precisely what the Gentiles received, here referred to as the word of God, or the words of salvation, to put it in a nutshell, the gospel. The gospel. And following the outpouring of the Spirit at Cornelius' house, it appears that Peter took Cornelius up on his offer to stay for a while and did indeed remain with them in Caesarea for some time, no doubt teaching them many things about Christ and, to be sure, eating with them on perhaps many occasions before making his way back to Jerusalem. And yet, however beneficial all this extra time and information with Peter may have been, we mustn't forget that it's all after the fact. It's after the fact. After Cornelius and those gathered in his home had heard and believed the gospel. For it was only the gospel that they needed to hear and believe. And barely had Peter spoken it before the Lord poured the Holy Spirit upon them. The whole lot of them. Effectively revealing to Peter and to the other six Jewish believers who had accompanied him to Caesarea that the Lord himself had indeed made and declared these Gentiles clean by the gospel. That's it. As Peter recalls during his explanation, "I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And likewise, as Paul will later explain to another group of Romans, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, you see, but from God." And what Peter and Paul are getting at in these instances is that baptism with the Holy Spirit and circumcision by the Holy Spirit both reveal one and the same inward work of the Holy Spirit, whereby both Jews and Gentiles experience being born again by water and the Spirit, just as Jesus had on a previous occasion explained to Nicodemus. A work of God which we also call conversion, which is brought about by God's gracious gifts of repentance and faith, wherein the Spirit works these into the heart, making God's calling in the gospel effectual. That is, allowing us to believe it. That is, of all those He has chosen and so gifted with conversion, whom He has baptized with the Holy Spirit, you see. The point being this: outwardly, circumcision was no more efficacious by the letter than baptism is by the water. Rather, what we clearly see is that both were but outward signs and seals of an existing inward reality, made effective only by the gracious work of the Spirit upon the heart. Never merely a physical cutting of the flesh or sprinkling with water. And hence, their praise is not from man, but from God. Just as it was, as has always been, and ought to have always been understood by God's people. And you'll recall Jesus' own wonder and amazement at the Pharisee Nicodemus being a teacher of Israel and yet did not know these things. How is that possible? And Peter and the six Jewish believers who traveled with him to Caesarea, they had witnessed firsthand the extraordinary revelatory gifting of the Holy Spirit being poured out by the Lord upon those gathered in Cornelius' house, the same as the Lord had done to the apostles and disciples at Pentecost. And as far as Peter was concerned, this was irrefutable proof. This was proof that God had indeed made these Gentiles clean, and he responded by baptizing every one of them, administering to them the outward sign and seal of the Spirit's inward work in their hearts, both officially affirming their faith and confirming their place within the community of believers without distinction. Solely upon the work of the Spirit in the heart. As evidenced by God's pouring out of His Holy Spirit upon them in this extraordinary event. Without distinction. Even going so far as to stay with them. And to eat with them. As fellow members of the church. Without distinction. Because he had come to understand that what God had made clean through faith by the gospel of his Son was no more to be called unclean or common, but holy. And herein we begin to see perhaps a glimpse of the nature of the criticism being leveled at Peter by the circumcised believers as he returns to Jerusalem. It's not as if the news of the Gentiles having received the Word of God had not also traveled throughout all of Judea, right along with the news that Peter went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. And yet, the part about the Gentiles also receiving the Word of God appears to get overshadowed by the part about Peter going among the circumcised and eating with them. Because that's what they criticize when he comes back. There's no mention of glorifying God initially, that the Gentiles have received the Word of God. And yet, while these circumcised believers who are criticizing Peter here in our text do not appear to be part of the organized party of Judaizers within the Christian community, who we find scattered throughout the New Testament epistles, opposing Paul at Galatia and Antioch, and Peter and Paul later at Acts 15 before the Jerusalem Council, and insisting that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to truly be saved and officially welcomed into the church. That's not this group of people. These are simply Jewish believers who are now questioning Peter with a very similar concern. And nevertheless, this initial criticism of Peter by these Jewish believers reflects, as we mentioned, this very same miscued focus upon their works rather than upon God's grace, upon what they are doing in order to maintain their purity rather than upon what God has done through His Son once and for all to make them clean. What might be likened to a case of missing the forest for the trees. And indeed, correcting this focus among these Jewish believers appears to be the driving emphasis signaled out here by Luke's repetitions of these events, whereby for now a second time he repeats the Lord's vision of the sheet of unclean animals to Peter with the thrice repeated command from heaven, "What God has made clean, you do not call common." And moreover, Luke reports here in our text for the fourth time in no less than two chapters, the Lord's vision of the Gentile to the Gentile Cornelius, by which he commanded Cornelius to send for Peter at Joppa, that Peter might be brought to his house and speak to him in all of his household, the words of salvation. The words that will save them. Four times in two chapters, that is repeated. That God did this. And looking ahead, if we count Peter's testimony before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, our text also contains the second of three repetitions of Luke, by Luke, of the conversion of these Gentiles that takes place in Cornelius' house. Now that's a lot of repetition. And if we consider the nature of Scripture being divinely inspired, inerrant, and infallible, the truth down to the words given and preserved and sealing them to mankind, as all that is necessary for us to know of God and for our salvation concerning this life and until the Lord's return at the end of the age, we might well expect Scripture to be rather precise and efficient in what it states, with repetition being kept to a minimum. And hence, whenever we do find repetition in Scripture, it ought to be seen as serving an extremely important purpose. And in this case, throughout these passages, its purpose is to state in no uncertain terms that the conversion of the Gentiles is not man's doing, but God's. Over and over and over again, it is repeated. As has always been the case and always will be the case, salvation is God's doing. Being clean before God is God's doing, not ours. And one would think that of all people, Jewish believers in Christ ought to have recognized this. But as the saying goes, old habits are hard to break. I've often read of such hypocrisy in Scripture and wondered many times, as I'm sure many of you have, how is it possible that they could have done that? That they could have missed that? And only to have the Lord seemingly answer by bringing to mind instances of my own shortcomings, reminding me that I know full well already why they did that. They're sinners just like me and just like you. And that's why they do that. And yet, as we learn from Paul's rebuke of Peter later on, both Peter and Barnabas later on in Galatians, or in Antioch, as he's writing to the Galatians, for their withdrawing from table fellowship with the uncircumcised Gentiles, when believers, Jewish believers from the Jerusalem church visited Antioch. You see, old habits, when recognized among believers in the church, are quickly addressed and stopped. For in the church, there's no partiality. Because within the church, there is no second-class members. No hierarchy of closeness and distance from God. There never has been, nor will there ever be among those whom God has made clean and brought into fellowship through repentance and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Gentiles don't need to become Jews, nor Jews need to become Gentiles. The same could be said of many other matters of life beyond foods and clothing and education and politics. Yes, even politics. We don't all have to be the same. And our differences in various matters can still be respected. Dare we say, even appreciated. So long, you see, as we know and believe the gospel. Church, beloved, recognize this. All of these repetitions claiming that God has done this. Any suggestion to the contrary amounts to a testing of God rather than a testing of our neighbors. It is not so much them that we offend when we do that, but God Himself. Our culture here in 2019 is feverishly blinded with judgmentalism, perhaps more so now than it has been for quite some time. Not that it's any worse at other different periods in history than it's ever been. But every passing day seems to reveal the futility of the philosophy of relativism, whereby everyone does what's right in their own eyes, and everyone being zealously judgmental of everyone else who has differences from them. Everyone outside of their self-imposed standards, be it culture, politics, race, gender, you name it, the criticisms are unending. And thanks to technology, they're 24/7 as well. always with us, always around us. And the danger facing the church in every age is that in such an environment, it is that we will be tempted to remedy such problems by joining in the fracas and attempting to impose our own standards upon others rather than doing the one thing our Lord has called us to do. That is to be His witnesses and to preach and teach and to live out His gospel. The gospel. The only gospel. And as foolish and counterproductive as the world may try to make this seem, the gospel really truly is the only power of God for salvation without distinction. The only power of God for salvation without distinction. Pretty unique, huh? It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're slave or free or male or female or rich or poor, all are one in Christ without distinction. And Paul goes on to say, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. You see, it's always been this way. Always. And rather than turning to the world and its various ways of salvation, the church must ever turn to Christ and the gospel, to the promises of God, making it her aim to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified for salvation, heartily willing and ready to count all else in life as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ for salvation, in whose wounds she finds all manner of consolation and comfort. Now think, who else on earth can do this if not the church? Who else knows this save those whom God has revealed it to? Those to whom God Himself has granted repentance unto life. There's no one except you all, except the church. And I'll close this morning by sharing with you what I believe to be a rather keen observation by one of the commentators I read in preparation for this morning's sermon, wherein a running theme appears to emerge from the text associated with the questions that continually accompany each of Luke's accounts regarding these conversions of Gentiles. And do you recall the question the Ethiopian eunuch first asked Philip after he had explained to him the good news about Jesus Christ? Behold, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Or the first question Peter asked after witnessing the Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And here again, near the end of our text this morning, wherein Peter, after explaining himself to these Jewish believers, closes by asking, if then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in the way of God? If you haven't picked up on the theme, it's in the answers to these questions. Nothing stops you from being baptized. No one can forbid you from being baptized. And nobody can stand against God. Nothing, no one, nobody. And upon hearing this, Luke tells us that those Jewish believers who had initially greeted Peter with criticism now became silent. I always envision Job putting his hand over his mouth. But then they began to glorify God for granting repentance that leads to life also to these Gentiles. The free gift that is not like the trespass by which man sought to distinguish himself from God and from others, but a free gift by the grace of Jesus Christ by which man is reconciled to God and with others. A gift that cannot be obtained or bought or earned by man, nor imposed by man, but only and ever given by God and by faith believed. Dear church, this is why his name is called Jesus, that is Savior, because he saves his people from their sins. He really does. Let us pray. O most gracious God, Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your patience, your steadfast love, your mercy towards sinners. Lord, we thank you for your gospel, that you would save sinners, that you would make the unclean clean. And more than this, that you would draw us into your presence, draw us into your body, the body of Christ, the family of God, giving us the right to be called sons and daughters, giving us the right to call you our God. We praise you for this. And we thank you for this most gracious and glorious gift. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.